Would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there are some Bibles in the chairs in front of you there, but you're going to need this later as we get to this scripture. I'll be using the New International Version, so some of the words may be a little different, but the meaning is the same. Often, unfortunately, when you see me up here, it means that something is amiss in Upper Burl. And if you didn't know, the pastor's been in the hospital most of this week. My understanding is that he has some kind of a gastric infection that they had to find, first of all, and had to clear up. He's on the mend. I think he's feeling better, but they have to continue to try and introduce food to him now so that he can tolerate it. So keep him in prayer. I would ask each of us to pray today, to pray this week, pray beyond this week, that God would touch his body. We know God is able. We don't know why God has allowed the pastor to have this long and painful trial, but we do know that God is able to fix a broken body, and he's done it many times. There's an old song that I'm sure our pastor knows. A part of it goes like this: I don't need to understand, I just need to hold his hand. And that's true for the pastor, for Jen, for us as a church, for us as individuals. I know many here are going through different struggles. So we all need to remind ourselves of that. Just keep in touch with God each day. So let's pray and ask God's mercy. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we can trust you every day. And though we have trials and struggles, and each one has different ones that the rest of us maybe can't even understand, but you do. And we lift our pastor to you. We ask you, Lord, by your almighty power and by your grace and mercy, that you would touch his body. We know you're able to heal completely, if you will. Give strength there. Give wisdom to the doctors. And we pray, especially give strength as he walks with you each day. And just trust you through all of this struggle. We pray that you would guide us even now as we look into your word. Give us understanding, Father, that we don't have as we look at you and how good you are to each of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. So, we're going to look at a picture of God today. I don't know what your normal picture of God is. I don't think this is God.
Amen.
I don't think this is God. Although my parents had this picture hanging in our home as I was growing up. I don't think this is God.
We're getting close.
Okay. Well, I was going to put another picture up there, but I thought it would be sacrilegious, if you get the idea. No, it's hard to put into, on a canvas, what a picture of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We can't make a picture on canvas of them. Think of all the movies that have been made that try to portray Jesus, or even try to portray the voice of God. I have trouble watching movies like that often, just because there's something great that is missing.
Amen.
We can't portray that. A picture of God comes from knowing him personally. And even when we know him intimately, it's hard to describe to someone else how we know him, or what he's like, or even sometimes what he's done for us. Often, His grace and His goodness are of such a personal nature that we don't want to expose ourselves by even explaining it. But God has something for each of us, and we need to find that for ourselves. King David may have described God in words better than any artist's or filmmaker's pictures could do. We have much in the Psalms that give us a wonderful picture of who God is. Psalm 103, I think, is one of David's most eloquent and descriptions of God. In verse 1, he begins, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name." Then he continues, verse 2, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." How can anyone paint a picture or draw righteousness or justice? Can't do it. He made, verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." And I can't read that without saying, "Thank you, Lord." I have it written next to it in my Bible. Look at the next one. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." How do you put that on canvas? Or even the next one. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." David wrote that. He knew God personally, and he knew him well. Let's look now at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and get a picture of a piece of the picture of God from God himself. And then we'll get a piece of the picture from David's response to him. In chapter 7, verse 1, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him." Now I'm going to stop right there. Didn't get very far, did we? This is a dangerous part of life, when everything is going great for us. For the past 7 to 10 years in David's life, he had been running from Saul's threats on his life, as well as fighting the Philistines. Now he had a magnificent palace. Saul was dead. The Philistines were afraid to attack him anymore. The whole nation had accepted him and crowned him king. Not just Judah, but all of the tribes had crowned David king. So he's in a good place now. What is the human tendency when things are going well? To let up on our Bible reading, to let up on our prayer life, to neglect our walk with God. But let's look at David's heart. Let me go back and read verse 1 again there. "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.'" That was the tabernacle. "Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' Now, first of all, David had a deep desire to honor God with a great temple. Then he sought advice from God through the prophet Nathan. And Nathan, of course, thought David had a noble idea, so he said, go ahead. But God had not spoken to Nathan or David on this subject. And they didn't have something to read that we have. They could not read Isaiah 55 because it hadn't been written yet. And you see, in Isaiah 55, God said to the people of Israel, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. They didn't have that. So we have verse 4 in our text. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God never said to Moses, he never said to Joshua, he never said to any of the judges, he never said to King Saul before David, build me a temple, build me a place for the ark. So here is a piece of the picture of God. He does not desire elaborate temples or churches like the ones made for the Egyptian gods. He's not interested in lavish displays of how highly we esteem him. He looks and accepts what is in our heart. God knew what was in David's heart when he chose him to be king. 1 Samuel 16:7 shows God's instruction to Samuel the prophet when he thought that God's choice for a king would have been David's older, more impressive looking brother. Here's what he said. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So next we see God's grace to David, whom he calls his servant. And we're going to get a look at the authority that is God. Not the authority that God possesses, but he is authority. All authority comes from him. And in all of the references to himself, he tries to show David the power, the provision, the direction, the protection, the rest that David can have as he follows God. And we can have as we follow the Lord. 11 times in this next passage, God says, I. And we often say, oh, that person's focusing on himself. Well, that's not the case here. God is trying to show us who he is. These are not claims of a prideful ruler. Look at me, how great I am. But they're part of the picture for David and for us of who God is. So verse 8. God is talking to Nathan the prophet now. He says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flocks to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Speaking to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. He's talking about David's son Solomon right here. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In this picture, we have a picture of God's grace to David. It's evident in that he took a shepherd boy and made him king. Then he made all these promises to David. God's grace becomes even more vivid as we remember that previous to these promises, David has lied. He's taken many wives. He's shed much blood. He's shown a lack of trust in God as he tried to evade Saul in his own strength, using lies and trickery there. But we see God's grace in all of that. Look at the promises God is making to David. Can you think of an equal example of God's grace to us? You should be able to. We have it in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. David had done nothing worthy of being king, any more than we have done anything worthy of being a child of God. David was a lot like Paul in many respects. He wanted to do good, but he often did the opposite. What did Paul say about that? I think you're familiar with it. In Romans 7, Paul said, "The good I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that I do." One difference between Paul and David, though. David's sins we find plastered through much of the Bible. While the only sin that I can remember of Paul was that he zealously persecuted the saints before he believed in Christ. And we don't hear about the other problems that he had in that respect. But in verses 12 through 14, back in our text in 2 Samuel, in verses 12 through 14, God promised David that he would even establish the throne of David's son, even if the son, Solomon, yet to be born, would stray from God's laws. Look at verse 15. He says, "But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul." That reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 8. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a beautiful piece of the picture of God. Our God will never cease to love us. Even when we do sin, and there's no one here that could raise their hand saying they've never sinned, So he will never cease to love us, even when we do sin. He may have to punish us, discipline us until we learn our lesson, but he will always love us as a good father loves his children. Now look at verse 16. Here we see God's faithfulness exhibited. Here's a promise, one of many promises to David, that his throne will be established forever. How could David even imagine how God would accomplish that? I would have thought that one of my children's 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 children would be the king of Israel forever. And we all know from early Jewish history, right up until this day, how that's worked out. Huh? But even then, if that had happened, all those descendants of David would have had to die sometime. That wasn't God's way. His way was, and is, really forever. It's forever. It's through his son, the one who came through the descendants of David, and he was, he is now, and he always will be on the throne. We see God's working. John's vision in Revelation fits right into our picture of God here. As John was viewing the throne, he said, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Fits right in with that. So, we see that David had a deep desire to build a house, a monument for God. But instead, he received something. He received the promise that God would build a kingdom for him that would be around forever. It will be in existence long after any monument or cathedral or temple has crumbled. And can we even comprehend what forever is? We're still caught in time, but it will be forever. So now we get to another piece of the picture of God, and this is from David's perspective. Look at verse 17. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Now, first of all here, David is humbled and humble before the Lord. Again, he knows God personally, but in his knowledge, we find a correct perspective of who God is. At least 10 times, David calls himself the servant of God. Servants usually stood at attention and waited for orders. But David sat before the Lord. Look at that, verse 18. David went in and sat before the Lord. He knew God intimately, and he talked with him often. You want proof of that? Read the Psalms. He talked with God often. The true nature of David's heart is displayed again. Is displayed again in the way he addressed God. He called him, O sovereign God. 7 times he says that. David used the greatest title possible in addressing the Lord, O sovereign Lord. It's related to the word that God used for himself when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He called himself I Am, which means the self-existent one, the eternal one. And David recognizes that, knows who he is. David was overwhelmed by God's goodness. Look at verse 18. He says, "Who am I that you have even brought me this far to be the king of your people?" And then even more astounding, "These promises you have made," and I love this, "is this your usual way of dealing with man?" David was confident, even there in that statement, that God would perform what he has promised. That's also, it's evident there in verses 18 and 19, but also in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." Look at that, "for you know your servant," in verse 20. David knew he could not hide anything from God. "You know your servant." He was transparent. He knew his own sin and that he did not deserve the goodness and the grace that God was giving to him. The king of Israel recognized and worshiped the King of Kings. I'd like you to get that. The king of Israel recognized and worshiped the King of Kings. This attitude was evident throughout David's life, even when he repented of his future sin. You're probably aware of Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." How many of us pray like that? "God, you're right. You can judge me." Now, in verse 22 of your text, we have a great verse to memorize. David knew this, in what he's saying here in verse 22. He knew it even before God gave pretty much the same words to Isaiah for the nation of Israel. Verse 22, he says, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Here again, the king of Israel knew his place before the only God, the King of Kings. Eventually, God had to remind the Israelites through Isaiah of what David had known here centuries before. In Isaiah 44, God said, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one." David did not have to read Isaiah, but in his heart and mind, he actually knew God. God didn't have to tell David what he told the unrepentant Israelites about himself as he talked through Isaiah. So David continues in verse 23 of our text. He says, "And who is like your people, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt?" You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Here David looked at the past and God's amazing grace toward the nation of Israel. We know that God chose Israel instead of the other nations on earth. He revealed himself to them by giving them the law on Mount Sinai, by speaking a word through the prophets. And the Jews were to remember the uniqueness of the Lord and not bow down to the idols. Moses even had reminded them. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan River, he said, "Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other." David knew this. So in verse 25 of 2 Samuel, David goes on. He says, "And now, O Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised." That almost sounds to me like David's trying to convince himself, but he knows that God is going to keep it. But he wants, look at what goes with that. Do as you promised, so that, look what the "so that" is. "So that your name will be great forever." Why did David want God to keep his promise to him? Not so David will be great among the nations, but so God's name will be great. Think of this. How many of us are this concerned about God's reputation? Think. Am I this concerned about God's reputation? How much of what we do is to bring credit and glory to God? I mean, when we're at work, when we're at school, can we tell the person next to us, "You need Jesus," when they just heard us say or do something that we shouldn't? David wanted that to be done. Keep your promise so that your name will be great. Paul even said to us in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." We quote that, but we don't get it. Do all for the glory of God. Going back to 2 Samuel, the second part of verse 26. "Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. As we dwell in God's goodness, in our picture of him, we gain courage to continue our conversation with him. As we dwell in him, then we gain courage to continue our conversation. But we need to know him first. Do you ever pray quoting the promises that God has made? Look what David just did. Remember your promises. Do we ever quote the promises? The problem with some of us is we don't know them. We need to know the promises before we can quote them to the Lord. So David goes on in verse 28. He says, "O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. God has spoken, and that settles it. It will happen because you have spoken it. So, what have we learned from David through his word pictures of God? First of all, something happened. I need to go toward the end.
Okay. Which slide do you want?
Slide 26 has just love on it. That's it. What have we learned? First of all, that God is a loving God. 1 John 4:8. God is love, and it's abounding love. Secondly, we've discovered that he provides, he protects, he's our father, he's our companion, he is a God of boundless grace, he is faithful, he is sovereign, he is good, he is trustworthy, he is forgiving, he is our redeemer, he is a God of compassion. He is righteous. He is just. He satisfies. He is holy. All of those are in that passage just now. And this is by no means a complete picture of God. Yeah. But we've gotten part of the picture this morning. So when we put them all together, we have a beautiful picture of God. The question for us this morning is, do you know him? David knew him. If you know him, how well do you know him? Despite all our sins and failings, do you know him like David knew him? Even though we think of David a murderer. Nobody here that I know of, unless you're concealing it, has murdered anybody. Okay? But do you know him like David did? Here's the most beautiful part of the picture. Despite all of David's sins, God continually brought him back, protected him, provided for him, forgave him, was faithful to him, and despite the demand for justice for his sins, we see God's abounding grace. We're all in that same position where our sin demands justice. And that means someone has to pay for our sin before we can enjoy fellowship with God here and in heaven for eternity. Jesus, God who came in the flesh to earth, Jesus paid it all for us when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. We can accept his payment, or we can pay for it ourselves with punishment in hell for eternity. If you haven't made the correct choice yet, we invite you to talk to myself, talk to Pastor Steve, one of our elders or deacons, one of many people in our congregation who would love to introduce you to Jesus and help you to become one of God's children. He's our wonderful Lord and Savior. He's done it all for us. And all we have to do is accept it. Father, we thank you for the precious promises that we have, for your provision for us, all that we have because of you. We just thank you, Lord. We give you praise. And if there's anyone here who needs to know you today, we pray that you would bring them close to yourself. Just guide us, we pray, through the rest of this day. Bless our time together after the service. We pray for your Holy Spirit to just give us holy fellowship with you and with each other. We thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.